Father, we are so grateful for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Whenever we hear the word redemption, we are brought in Scripture to think about the blood of the Lamb. Lord, our God, we understand the cost that was paid that we might be right with God, that we might have right standing, that He turned aside your wrath as He was our sacrifice of atonement. Lord, our God, how we praise you for being justified, declared not guilty, right with God, with right standing before God. And all of these things, Lord God, are undeserved by us, but purchased by Christ. So, Lord, help us to understand what we have in Him, and help us to live it out in the way that pleases God. Thank you, Lord, for your word that guides our steps. May it be effective even this day, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, the important theme in Hebrews 13 has called us, or the end of chapter 12, rather, those two verses we read at the end, has called us to serve God acceptably. And then perhaps you noticed at the end of our reading, verse 16 of chapter 13, it says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So here you have another example in Hebrews where you've got a pair of brackets that we are to be pleasing to God. We serve God acceptably. In other words, what God wants. We don't determine that service. And then he's explaining in chapter 13 precisely what it is that God wants. Here are some examples, in other words, as you enter into that chapter. When he calls us to serve God acceptably and with godly fear, what are some of the things that are involved? Clearly, it's not trivial, for he reminds us at the end of chapter 12 that our God is a consuming fire. These are not just things, you know, if I get around to it, I'll think about it a little bit. If I have a few moments, then I'll try to serve God and I hope it pleases him. We need to take it more seriously than that. Our God is a consuming fire. And of course, the background to all of this are the sacrifices and the laws of the Old Testament. You remember, as you read those Old Testament laws, we're often astounded by them, the blood that was shed, the sternness of these laws. But as you read a text like this in Hebrews, you realize that this God is still the holy God. He is still a consuming fire. This God who would not allow worshipers to come into his presence improperly is still the God who reigns. And so asking the question, what pleases God, is important for us, because he is a consuming fire. Thankfully, we're not left to guess. We have his word, and he explains to us what is acceptable to him. Now, in terms of thinking about chapter 13, so far we've looked at two paragraphs, verses 1 through 6, underline reverent love. We are to love one another, let brotherly love continue. And it's not really a surprise if you've, you know, started reading the New Testament in Matthew and you've gotten to this point. You will not be surprised that Hebrews urges us to love one another, because that's always the first application, or almost always the first application that comes up. Clearly, this is something that we are to practice. But he also spells out a little bit what that means in the verses that follow. How we rely on the Lord to be our helper, whatever it costs us to show that love to one another, we rely on the Lord. In verses 7, 8, and 9, we talked about remembered lessons. He urges us to remember those who spoke the word of God to us. The way it's worded there, and the fact that at the end of verse 7 he talks about the end of their conversation, the end of their way of life, seems to imply that in 7, 8, and 9 he's referring to their founders, if you like, the ones who first brought to them the gospel, who have either moved on or passed on by this point. And he wants to remind them that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I've been reading a book by a pastor, an acquaintance of mine, lately, and he loves change. He's always promoting change and so on. And of course, he has a point, to a point. But you understand what he's saying here is that there are the foundations. The foundations are laid and they cannot be changed because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If we focus on technology and medicine and advances in science and so on, we can start to think that, you know, human beings 2,000 years ago were radically different than we are. Well, it's true that nobody in Jesus' day knew what a cell phone was. It's true that any of us who are, you know, what, more than 20 years old once didn't know what a cell phone was either. But we think there's this huge difference. But what's the same between then and now? Well, our sinfulness, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The fact that there's no way to God, there's none righteous, no, not one. We are shut out of his presence. And here's something else that's the same, Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one sacrifice for all, the one sacrifice forever that Hebrews makes such a big deal about, clearly means that it's still the one sacrifice for all. And so while we understand the flow of change and while, I mean, most of us have a cell phone now. We adapt to this new world in due course, but understand what is fundamentally the same. And so in the midst of what's changing in the lives of these Hebrews, he's saying, please remember the word of God. Remember those who spoke to you. Don't forget the lessons that they were so careful to bring you. And in verse 9, it becomes a warning. There are all kinds of divers, various and strange doctrines, strange and alien to the gospel of Christ, doctrines that don't fit with the Lord Jesus. Make sure that you recognize that and stay away from it. It is good that we are established with grace. So the foundations, remember the lessons that you have been taught. So we come this morning to think about the third paragraph, which starts in verse 10 down to verse 16. So the last part of our scripture reading earlier, he reminds us that we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. So now he's bringing us back to remind us about the lessons of Hebrews 1 through 10. And remember that I mentioned a while back that Hebrews 13 is not just a tack on at the end of the letter. These are illustrations of what it means to serve God acceptably, which in turn is grounded in the doctrine of Hebrews. Never separate the teaching from the practice. The content of the message and the conduct of those who believe need to correspond. And so again, he's underlining that point here. And he wants us to remember that we are belonging to God, we are brought near to God, and that grace changes our lives. As grace comes into our lives, as we believe the gospel, then holiness becomes our goal. And one of the most startling illustrations of that change is learning to rejoice in suffering. If you start reading at the New Testament, you start with the Gospel of Matthew, you get in only 5 chapters before Jesus is already warning his disciples that they will suffer. Remember that in the Sermon on the Mount? Right away, he's urging them to remember the Old Testament prophets. Remember that this is what happened. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, honestly, when was the last time you heard about someone who's suffering for their faith and you were glad for them? That doesn't cross our minds. To say that that's a blessed condition is not natural to us. But it is if the gospel has infiltrated our thinking. And that's what he's getting at here. As we understand the gospel, we learn what it is to suffer for our faith and to rejoice in the meantime. Now, please don't misunderstand. I never said that you need to enjoy your sufferings. Hebrews, in fact, says exactly the opposite in chapter 12, you may remember. No suffering is pleasant. It's grievous. That's why we call it suffering. There's a reason it gets that label. But there is blessing connected to it, and we rejoice in the blessedness of suffering for Christ. That's what the scriptures are trying to get us to understand. And so 1 Peter talks about joy unspeakable and full of glory, even if our faith needs to be tried. James talks about the joy of the discipline of the Lord that teaches us his ways. Hebrews 12 along the same lines. Romans 5, we rejoice in our standing in grace, but we also rejoice in tribulations. Romans 8, the brief and temporary sufferings and so on. It's a theme that comes up regularly. We need to learn what it is about the gospel that accomplishes this. So he begins in verse 10 by talking about the fact that we have an altar. Now, to say that we have an altar, again, this is a book that relies so much, it's developing so much from the Old Testament system of worship. And of course, when the Israelites would come before God, according to the instructions given to Moses, they had the tabernacle at first, later on the temple, but they had the tabernacle, and in front of the temple, or tabernacle, was this bronze altar, and burnt offerings would be continually offered on this altar, and there would be an incense altar inside the tabernacle as well. But what could be generally known and seen is this altar of burnt offering, and animals would be killed and would be offered to God there. And the whole point was that this is the means by which we can approach God. The whole issue was about approaching God. How can a sinner come near? And remember how earlier in Hebrews he said that this was all an object lesson for us to remind us that the way isn't open until there is an effective sacrifice, until there is an offering that pleases God, an offering that God will accept. There is no way to him. So if I was a priest under the Old Testament system and I was going to go into the tabernacle to do my duty, my first stop was this altar. And then I had to be washed at the laver. And then I would enter into the presence of God. And even then I had to stop before I got to the veil, because I'm not the high priest. I'm not allowed to go past that. And so we're learning about approaching God here. That's the key point. So by talking about the altar, then what stands at the center of the Christian faith? For a Christian, what is that altar? What serves that function? Now, not an altar. We don't have that kind of furniture in the Christian faith. Whatever you may have heard about what stands at the front of the church, we don't have an altar. That's not how we approach God. How do we approach God? What is the means? Well, what stands between me and God that enables me to approach him is a crucified Christ. And so the altar is Christ on the cross. This is what enables me to come to God. Here is the sacrifice that is effective, that pleases God, the blood that finally takes away sin. Here is my access to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but by me. Here is the way to the Father. What they had before was ineffective. That's what he was getting at in verse 9. He's saying that those things do not profit those. That altar, that old altar, the religious systems with their clean and unclean foods and all of that, that did not benefit them. We have an altar, however, that is different. We have an altar by which we come to God. A couple of things I want you to notice about verse 10. First of all, you notice that it says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. In other words, this is an either-or situation. It's not like you can use the Old Testament system and keep its laws and then tack on some New Testament clarifications and additions. There were many in the time of the New Testament who wanted to do exactly that. Let's keep many of these frameworks. Let's believe in the Lord Jesus, but let's also hold to the food laws. Let's trust in the cross, but let's also practice circumcision and so on. Paul has to deal with this again and again in his letters. And he makes the same point as Hebrews 13 verse 10 makes. It is not both and. It is always either or. Either you make up your own way to come to God, which incidentally will never work, or you come by the one way that pleases God, which is his own provision of a lamb, Jesus Christ. We have an altar, but if you're going to go by the old covenant, you have no access by this altar. In order to come through Jesus Christ, you leave everything else behind. You come through Christ and Christ alone. The second thing I wanted you to notice is actually the first thing in the verse, and that little expression, we have. If you were able to be with us last week, our brother Ken Davis underlined that from 2 Peter chapter 1, I think it was, where he was underlining what we have first. First we think about what we have, and then we add to our faith all of the things that are listed in that chapter. This phrase, we have, is an important phrase. It's important that we understand what is already our possession. Now, he's going to get to what we don't have yet, but is coming. But we need to start here. We do have that altar. We're not just saying there's a problem with the old altar. We're saying that we have an altar. We have one that's effective. Of course, we're not going to come by the old system. We have the new. And it's a phrase he's used before in Hebrews. Do you remember way back in chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15? Seeing then that we have a great high priest passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. See what you have already, and therefore hang on to your faith. Don't turn aside from your faith. Verse 15, we do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but we do have one who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In chapter 6, and verse 19, which hope we have, this hope that God has assured us of, this hope we have as an anchor for our soul, sure and steadfast. Chapter 8 and verse 1, the sum of what we have spoken is this, we have such an high priest. Chapter 10 and verse 19, having therefore boldness to enter by the blood of Jesus. And now we have chapter 13 verse 10, we have an altar. You put it all together, and what is Hebrews trying to get us to understand? Whatever it is we need, we have. As far as this matter of approaching God is concerned, which is the absolute most important question a human being needs to deal with, what we need to approach God, we have. We have a great high priest. We have an altar. We have boldness to enter. We have all we need in the Lord Jesus. And we have that altar, therefore, that works. The altar of the Old Testament was an excellent lesson about how to approach God, but it's a lousy means to approach God. Learn from it, but understand that access is ours only in Christ. Boldness to come comes only in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you see the word altar in verse 10, the first thing it underlines is that in this matter of approaching God, we have a means. We have the means, the effective way through the Lord Jesus Christ. But altar also has a bit of a sinister implication. The antipathy or opposition that we face. The fact that there are those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes on to point out that the way this altar presents that in verse 11, when their bodies were slain and they were offered on the altar, the blood was brought into the sanctuary, but the carcass was taken out of the camp and burned. And then he goes on to point out in verse 12 that Jesus suffered outside the gate. Without, in that case, means outside, right? And so Jesus suffered outside the camp. And so we're talking about this altar that we have that works, that's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the good side of it. But understand this, the way that we come to God is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes out of hatred. It comes out of opposition. It comes out of bitter rejection of our Savior. In other words, from the altar we learn both how we come to God and we learn the those around us. who do not believe in the Lord Jesus. In other words, they treated Jesus Christ like a sin-bearing carcass that was unclean. The reaction to the Lord Jesus is that he was unclean and had to be removed from the camp. He would be taken out to where they burned their garbage fires and these sacrificial bodies and so on. It was called the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, as we sometimes read in the scriptures. Now, please understand, of course, the author of Hebrews is not saying anything about Christ being unclean, obviously. He's already declared him to be without sin. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. That's the author of Hebrews' view of Christ. But what's your neighbor's view of Christ? Well, your neighbor's view of Christ is that he's something unclean, something to be discarded with everything else that we throw out in our lives. Do you remember, perhaps, in the Gospel of Mark, one of course, many such passages, but just as an example, in chapter 14 of Mark, verse 63, this is at his trial leading to his crucifixion, of course. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What need we any further witnesses? You've heard the blasphemies," calling Jesus a blasphemer. "What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Some began to spit on him, to cover his face, to buffet or beat him, to say unto him, "Prophesy," mocking him. And their servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the very altar we need, the Savior we need. And this is how he was received. We have an altar. An altar that works, but understand this, it's an altar outside the camp. The implication of this, of course, is whether or not we'll accept it. Are we willing to associate with the crucified Christ? Are we only willing to come to the Lord Jesus when it's popular to come to the Lord Jesus? If our society was in a time of revival, or if the emperor becomes a Christian, then do we all flock to become Christians? But what about when he's rejected, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Are we going outside the camp? Do we accept that connection with the Lord Jesus? Verse 13, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." There's your answer. We go to him. We leave the camp. But it's not that we're so much eager to leave the camp. That's not the point. It's not that we're somehow disgusted with our fellow men, even though we may be at times, but that's not the issue. The issue is, why are you leaving the camp? And the reason you're leaving the camp is because you're going to Jesus. I mean, there's always been all kinds of people, you know, who are in favor of being hermits, right? Who leave society and go up into the mountain and, you know, hew their own wood and draw their own water and so on. Personally, I don't see it. I prefer to turn on the tap and let the city take care of the rest. But there are those who reject society. There are those who leave society behind them and are separate. But they're not going to Jesus. They're just going outside the camp. Going outside the camp isn't the point. Going to Jesus is the point. And he happens to be outside the camp. And so let's go, bearing his reproach. It's not that I'm eager to be reproached. It's not that I have some kind of desire to be treated like the scum of the earth by my neighbors. It's that I want to go to Jesus. And if that's what it costs, then so be it. Do you remember Jesus once said, or many times said, "Take up your cross and" what? "Follow me." The goal is following him, but the only way you can follow him is by the cross. Take up your cross and follow me. Can I just underline his exhortation of verse 13 for a moment? In chapter 12, he had said, looking unto Jesus. Here he says, going to Jesus. This is the result of what he's taught in this letter. There's no Savior like Jesus. There's no other way. There's no other access. Go to Jesus. Why don't I go to Jesus? Well, because some of us are natural-born procrastinators. We're dawdling. And Hebrews is telling us, don't dawdle. Go to Jesus. Or maybe we have our philosophical objections. And he's saying, stop playing your philosophical games. See the need of your heart. Recognize that you can't take care of the sin yourself. And go to Jesus. Stop questioning whether or not it's worth it. Even if it means bearing reproach. Just see your need and go to Jesus. If it's outside of the camp, then so be it. Now, we've talked here considerably about what we already have and then the implication of that. We already have an altar and a priest, therefore go. Make use of it. Go by that means. But in verse 14, he goes back to another theme that's been running throughout Hebrews, and that has to do with what is still to come. Although we have an altar, we do not have something else. You see that in verse 14? Here we have no continuing city. Now, again, this is the last chapter in the book, and so it helps if we've read the rest of the book, of course. But here is switching back to the future perspective. On the one hand, keep in mind what you have in Christ, exactly the Savior we need. On the other hand, keep in mind what we're still waiting for. And remember to persevere to the end. That's his goal, right? So we're talking about the future promise, and it causes us to wait patiently. We're looking for a city to come. Our perspective is so very important here. We need to understand that this life is not the final chapter. And the gospel, as much as it is about what Christ has done for us and what we can enjoy now and the access we enjoy and the fact that we come boldly and all of that, it's also about what is still to come. We are still anticipating what he has promised. We're still waiting to go where Jesus is inside the veil. I think it was Thomas Watson, the Puritan, who wrote a book on the Lord's Prayer that I was reading some time back for our Thursday night studies. And on the topic of thy kingdom come, I think it was him who advocated keeping a daily thought about the glory of heaven. Somewhere in your morning devotions, think about a verse that reminds us of the glory of heaven. After I read that, I started to think I should keep a list myself. And you know that part about dawdling, some of us being natural-born procrastinators. Well, I haven't got a very long list yet. But I think he's right. I think that as believers, somewhere, I mean, it's not that that's the sum total of what we're thinking about. We've got to remember what we have. And there's all kinds of other things to keep in mind. But somewhere in our thinking, on a fairly regular basis, we need to remember the promise. We need to remember that we walk by faith, not by sight. We need to wait for the city to come. We need to have this hope in us, recognizing that we are saved by hope. A great deal of our discontent comes because we expect all of the promise and reward now. We expect that since I have become a Christian, life will be that bed of roses, that things will work out fine, that all I need to do when I start getting the sniffles is to pray. I don't need the flu shot anymore. I can just rely upon God, and immediately the sniffles will go away. I mean, this winter has demonstrated that that's not the case. These kinds of things will happen. We need to recognize the promise. Why are we so unmoved when the scripture says, so shall we ever be with the Lord? Does that trigger anything in your heart? What about when Jesus was praying to his Father before he was arrested and taken to the cross? And you remember one of the requests for his disciples? I pray that they might be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. That trigger anything? Think about how that would change our perspective. What about Revelation that promises a time with no more tears, no more sorrows, no more sighing and grieving? Hebrews puts it this way: we seek a continuing city. We wait patiently for the promise while we wait for the city to come. This word continuing, of course, underlines the fact that it's permanent. Do you remember the contrast that Hebrews has used already? The contrast between heavenly and earthly? There are heavenly things, there are earthly things. In our thinking, the earthly things are the things of substance, right? When I think about earthly things, they're hard, they're solid. I can see them, I can touch them. When I think of heavenly things, it's like they're just vapors in the clouds. Scripture goes out of its way to convince us that our thinking is exactly backwards. These kinds of things pass away. God forbid that our building would be struck with a fire. But if it did, what do you think would happen to all our wood furniture? What does wood do when confronted with flames? Well, it makes it really good flames. What would last? Well, nothing would last. I mean, sure seems solid now. When we ever try to move this thing, it feels solid enough. But it isn't. It's fleeting. And everything in the earth is fleeting. And do you want to know who the vapor is? You and me. We are like smoke that just kind of dissipates in the air and it's gone. We don't see it right. What about the heavenly things? They're the things that are real. They're the things that are lasting. They're actually the permanent things. Abraham went out from Ur of the Chaldees. I'm sure it seemed real enough to him. And he was sent out to a land that he didn't even know. God didn't even bother to tell him where he was going. He just told him to go. God doesn't need to tell us, right? He just told him to go and he went. He left behind a very real, prosperous city. Except Ur of the Chaldees is now described by ruins. It can tell you where it was, part of Iraq, but it's ruins. It's a heap, a mound. Ur of Chaldees is no more. But the continuing city that Abraham sought, the city built by God, whose builder and maker is God, the city that has foundations, guess what? It's alive and well. We are seeking a continuing, a permanent city, one that is real, one built by God, one that lasts. You remember how Jesus encouraged us to labor for food that lasts, the bread that gives eternal life so that we will never hunger, drink of the living water so that we will never thirst. Now he's looking for a permanent city. One of the pictures of living as Christians in this world is that we are strangers and pilgrims. We accept that. We're good with that for now. But I don't want to be a pilgrim forever. At some point, I want to go home. At some point, I get to go home. We seek a continuing city, one built by God, and therefore it lasts. He ends our paragraph in verses 15 and 16 with a therefore. Thinking about what we suffer for Christ, we go to him outside the city, and what we're seeking, that continuing city built by God. What do we offer up to God? This is interesting, because given what we've read in Hebrews, you would almost think that he would say there are no more sacrifices. He has said there are no more animal sacrifices. Blood sacrifices aren't offered anymore. In Hebrews 10, verse 18, he said, where sin has been forgiven, there's no more offering for sin, no more sacrifice for sin. And all of a sudden, we get to the last chapter, and guess what? There's still sacrifices to offer. But they're not sacrifices like leading your little lamb to the altar, they're different kind of sacrifices. What should I offer up to God? Or to put it in the language of this text, what would please God? What would be a sacrifice that I could offer to God that would be acceptable in his sight? Excuse me. This text is not pretending to be exhaustive. There are other things that are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. But what does he mention here? By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. You remember back a few minutes ago, we sang some hymns. And you know the reason we sing hymns, of course. It's because if you sit too long on the benches, your legs fall asleep, right? So when we sing a hymn, it's an opportunity to stand up and get the blood flowing so you don't doze off as quickly during the sermon. Is that why we sing hymns? Of course not. What are we doing when we sing a hymn? We are offering up a sacrifice to God. Not the fruit of my crops, not the fruit of my livestock, but the fruit of my lips, giving thanks to his name. Like almost everything else in Hebrews, it's rooted in an Old Testament concept also. But this is the fulfillment of it. What's the basis of our gratitude to God? Why should we have lips overflowing with praise to God? Well, there's a couple of things. One has to do with the provision we have. Everything we were saying that we have a Savior who saves to the uttermost, who saves completely and forever, exactly the Savior we need. Those are all expressions Hebrews uses to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. He's exactly the Savior we need. But we also have this position. We have access. We have confident boldness to come into his presence, as he said. And so we offer up our sacrifice of praise to God, both for what we have and what we're waiting for. And so the more we understand about Christ, the more it gets through our heads that we have an altar. We have a means of access to God. And we have a promise that cannot fail because God cannot lie. And this promise is of an eternal, continuing city whose builder and maker is God. If we could get that through our heads, wouldn't we want to take another run at that hymn before the message? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You want to try that one again just to do it right? No, you did fine. I'm not criticizing how you sang. But we want to make it known, don't we? We want this God to be praised. He says more, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. He goes on in verse 16, to do good and to communicate, forget not. Two things that are kind of one thing, but they're closely related. To do good implies good works, what the Bible often refers to as good works. And that's been kind of percolating under the surface of Hebrews for quite a while. Back in chapter 6, he said, we are persuaded better things of you, the things that accompany salvation. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name. There are many problems in the Hebrews church, but they got this right. God won't forget your labor of love. In chapter 10, he talked about how they were companions of those who were being persecuted when they weren't being persecuted themselves. They did what was good. Doing good works is often raised in Scripture. Jesus mentions it. After that passage where he talked about being persecuted and that was a blessed state, the next thing he says in that same chapter 5 of Matthew is, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Do your good works before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Paul, the great apostle of grace, underlines in Ephesians 2, verse 10, not only are we saved by grace through faith, and that's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not lest any man should boast, but we are saved unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And in Titus 2, verse 14, in another passage that's extolling salvation by grace alone, he underlines that we are to be a people zealous of good works. We are not doing the good works in order to be right with God. That's where we go wrong. We think we can earn God's favor. That's not what any of these texts are saying. But when God saves us, What can we offer up to God as our sacrifice? Well, certainly our praise out of our mouth, but also good works. Now, I recognize that it's a little bit vague, but it's a matter of serving God through serving the needs of others. We like our nice to-do lists. We wish the scriptures wouldn't just say do good. I mean, that's so vague. What does he mean by that? But that's actually the point. What it means to do good depends where you are. What's going on around you? What evil is there? What has to be addressed? Who's in need? Who needs a helping hand? Who needs an explanation of the gospel? Do what is good so that the glory of God shines forth. We're looking for that continuing city. We know what is good for us as a human race. And so let's do good and do good towards others. The second aspect of that verse is to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The idea of communicating is the idea of generous gifts. Jesus once said to his disciples, "Freely ye have received, freely give." And Hebrews 13 says the same thing. The word communicate here is translating the New Testament term koinonia, which is often translated fellowship or partnership or communion. And so when he's talking about communicating here, he's talking about giving generously. He's not talking about talking when he says communicate, but share. You know, when you communicate, what it means is you're passing on something common. I have an idea, I share it with you, and now we have that same idea, or at least we both know the idea. So, but here it's our goods. Communicate what we have. Learn to share. Learn that you are in partnership with others. Brother Duhaime was quite right when he earlier said that we need to notice the I in those hymns. But when he said it about the redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, he made me feel guilty. Because we need to be able to say redeemed how we love to proclaim it. Because we are part of a body. Yes, I get your point, and you're right. We need to recognize that personal faith, but we also need to understand that it's our shared faith. We are partners together in Christ. We are doesn't rhyme with lamb, so it doesn't work in the hymn. But we need to think that way, at least, that we are sharing together in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he calls it sacrifices implies that there is a cost. When I first prepared these notes, Mr. Wilson had just given us a helpful message on hospitality. I didn't expect it would be 3.5 months until I preached the sermon, so maybe you've forgotten that. But hospitality is an important aspect of this. Hebrews 13 started with that as the expression of our love. And it's an important aspect because it emphasizes the sharing nature. I can give a gift to somebody halfway around the world. And if they're halfway around the world, I should send them a gift. But hospitality is different. I'm not just giving of my possessions. I'm not just sharing what was in my freezer. I'm sharing me. I'm sharing my time. I'm sharing my table. And he's saying, don't forget to share. Do good. Share what you have. You know what? God is pleased with sacrifices like that. Is there a cost? Of course. The word sacrifice kind of implies that. But is there grace? Well, that's what we've seen from the beginning. The cost that we pay is the product of grace that we have received. Hebrews calls us to persevere by looking unto Jesus. Recognize what we have in Christ. Look for that continuing city whose builder and maker is God. And in the meantime, open your mouth in praise. Open your heart to the needs of others. And open your wallet and share generously. Because God is really pleased when he sees the fruit of grace in the hearts and lives of his people. May God help us to go to Jesus and live out the gospel. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how we thank you and praise you for the glory of the gospel. How we should praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us. O Lord, how we should act when we have so freely received, how we should freely give. Help us to understand what it is to serve God acceptably and with godly fear. May reverent love and remembered lessons and rejoicing longingly, may these things all mark our steps. O Lord God, may you be richly glorified in the lives of your people, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.